One night I was in a family's home where they were watching the Ten Commandments on television. I'm not very fond of movies to start with, and get away from football games, television is even shaky. But they were watching the Ten Commandments, and I just happened to be visiting at the moment when the death angel was passing through Egypt. I've never quite forgotten the graphic nature of it. I couldn't tell him, turn off your set. And the truth of the matter is, I got kind of interested for the next couple of minutes. Because here it showed Pharaoh and his court in this great defiance, and then it showed moving across the patio a shadow. And as the shadow touched the people here and there, suddenly someone would wither and die, the firstborn. And the shadow moved. Pharaoh and his group are standing in the sunlight, and suddenly the shadow moves stealthily and touches them too. And here and there, a firstborn suddenly crumples and dies as the death shadow. Now, I kind of think it probably was a little different than that in Egypt. It seems to have happened at night to a large extent. But the idea was a gripping one. But the children of Israel were marked by blood, and the Lord's angel passed over them. That's why Christ in Corinthians is called our Passover. He died for us. We are marked by his blood, and the angel of judgment passes over us. The institution of the Passover is given in Exodus 12, including the special meal, the way in which it is to be eaten, and what they were to do when it was done. And of course, the tradition here has also grown among the Jews enormously. Passover is celebrated by the Jews today. It has some general resemblance to the biblical celebration, probably more than many other feasts, but not a whole lot. But it has more than many other feasts. It's a family affair, like a happy affair too, but a family affair, with the candles and with the meats and with the bitter herbs and with the explanation to the children of what these things mean. Passover is kind of a beautiful service. I've always said kind of happily that if you have the opportunity at any time to observe a Passover service, it's worth observing, especially if someone is willing to explain to you what all is being done. We live in this new dispensation, and our Passover has been sacrificed and the blood is upon us. But there's a lot of type and symbol in the Passover that is very beautiful to see. And if you're ever in a place where you have the opportunity to observe one, I think it would be good to do it. Passover in its institution is a gripping thing. You can feel the breathlessness of the Jews as they prepared for it. And if you don't think there was some nervous apprehension, then you hardly know what people are like. They hardly knew what the Lord was going to do. But he had them borrow stuff from their Egyptian neighbors for the labor they'd worked for free all those years. And they sat in a kind of a breathless silence while the death angel passed through the land. And outside they could hear the screams, and my imagination works in this, but outside they could hear the cries of the Egyptians, because it was something that touched every household. Outside they could hear the cries of the Egyptians and yet know that they had been spared. And it was only a matter of time till Pharaoh said to Moses, get them out fast. But of course he changed his mind in about 24 hours. Some scholars have worked on that. Some scholars have said, how could a big thing like that happen in Egypt's history and the Egyptians not notice? Well, men are not often good at telling about their embarrassments and difficulties. And you know, in the last 25 years, we've found a lot of things that happened in Egyptian history which they had effectively covered for years that were quite great, quite great. They were very good at covering their defeats. My guess is there must have been some record made of it somewhere. But it was so catastrophic that it would live in the minds of the people, and that would be about all. Mm-hmm. I was talking with you about the Levitical holidays, and we had talked about the nature of them with regard to their order. Talked a little bit about Passover. I will say nothing more about Passover, I think. I have a tendency to get bogged down in those holidays, and not to make it the kind of movement that we ought. I've memorized the memorable Passovers in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament references, which are few. But in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we're told that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And in John 1, 29, we're given the concept of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That definitely is a Passover type of a concept. Probably ties in with the Day of Atonement type of concept. There are just lots of lessons that grow out of Passover. Now, the important one, of course, is one that in a room like this we all kind of share and we all understand. But the important one is the importance of being marked by the blood of the Lamb as a means of deliverance from divine wrath. That's the great important lesson that grows out of Passover. I suppose the second lesson that grows out of it is very similar to that, and that's the importance of being sure we know what God wants us to do and doing it in order to be blessed of him and ready to be a blessing to others. A lot of other lessons will grow out, but I dare not stay there any longer. The Day of Atonement is discussed in Leviticus 16, 29 through 34, Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. And it's because of the Day of Atonement's prominence in Leviticus 16 that we pause at this point in our course and talk about the religious celebrations of Israel. It's because of that particular factor. The Day of Atonement, we are told in Leviticus 16, is a day of affliction. Notice how the text goes. The Lord spake unto Moses in verse 1 after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Then he gives Aaron instructions on how he will come into the holy place and what he will do. He gives instruction about the atonement in verse 6 that he will make for himself and for his sons. And that atonement will be made with two goats in verse 8. Two goats. One goat will belong to the Lord and the other one will be a scapegoat. And that will be the way in which atonement is made. Atonement roughly means being brought back together. The two being made one. Atonement translates a Hebrew word which means covering, but it's a concept in covering in the sense of being put out of sight completely. And I'm going to just make an argumentative note there. The Hebrew word means to cover. Some people think that that means that to cover it so that it can be uncovered later. That's not the idea in the Hebrew word. The idea in the Hebrew word is you cover it, brother, and it's gone. And in spite of some comments you'll see in some Bibles, the idea of atonement is not to put it away for a little while and look at it later, but it's the idea of removing it completely. You cover it. And the great picture of that will be seen in Psalm 103 when the writer says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us, our transgressions. So in this particular case, you start out in the first 14 verses telling how an atonement is to be made when there's been a particularly wicked sin. That is not the Day of Atonement, it grows into it. And the Day of Atonement is discussed on the basis of that. But the nature of atonement in which one is brought back to God is made through finding a substitute. The substitute is called the Lord's goat, the substitute. And then the sin goat, the one that's driven away in the wilderness, the forgiveness goat. The two goats represent substitution, one dying for another, and forgiveness, one finding life through the life of another. And so the general principles of atonement are given through verses 1 through 14. And then in verse 15, you get more particular with regard to atonement for the people. Here Aaron is going to be making atonement for the whole people as far as the nation is concerned. And we find that he kills the goat for the sin offering, that's for the people, that's substitution. He kills that goat in verse 15. And in verse 21, he lays his hands on the head of the live goat, confesses over him the sins of the children of Israel, and that goat is then driven away in the wilderness. And that we usually say is forgiveness. The principle for Aaron's sins, the people for the nation's sins are the same. And that one animal dies as a substitute for the sinner. He dies in the place of the sinner. And the other one is driven away into the wilderness, indicating that the sins that were born in that sacrifice are put away, never to come back again. Now, many scholars think that the scapegoat, that's the one driven into the wilderness. Many scholars think that the man who took the scapegoat into the wilderness had to lose him in such a way that he could not come back. You know what you'd have to do to lose a goat like that in the wilderness? Push him over a cliff. Yeah, push him over a cliff. Or tie him with a chain to a tree. It's hard to think of that. And here we dare not let either our imagination or our sinuses run away with us too much. My sinus is trying to get me the whole way. But we have to watch both those things. But here you can't use your imagination too much. But a goat is a smart animal. I'd hate to tell you how hard it is to lose a goat in the woods. Honest, I would. To keep him from falling to back. It's hard enough to lose a dog. A goat is about 5 times as smart as a dog. But many scholars think that the scapegoat was either tied in the woods or actually destroyed in the woods. But the idea was he was taken away from the people. He was not a sacrificial goat. The sacrificial goat was the substitutionary goat. He died before the tabernacle. His blood was sprinkled. The scapegoat was taken away into the wilderness and lost, but whatever means were necessary. In the killing of the previous goat, there was death for the sinner. There was a substitute. And in the scapegoat, he was carrying away the sins for which the other one had been killed. Technically speaking, you can say to yourself, well, one goat could have, you know, supplied both. But actually, it's much more graphic with the two. Because you see the physical death, which was due for the sinner, and at the same time, you see a dramatic presentation of forgiveness as the scapegoat moves off into the wilderness. The man who leads him out into the wilderness will come back, and he'll have to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, in verse 26, to be ceremonially pure. And then there will be the bullock for the sin offering, the goat of the sin offering. They will be disposed of as the proper case, and all the men that take care of them will have to make sure that they are ceremonially pure too. So in the early part of the chapter, you have the preparation for the atonement, whether it's for Aaron and his sons alone or for the whole company. But the animals that are used, the particular types of offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, then you have the sacrifice and the presentation of blood, the death of the sin goat, and the destiny of the scapegoat. And what I try to say too rapidly is that what it really signifies is the completion of atonement. The people are healed of their sin at that moment. Healed of the sin that defiled them for God. And what I said earlier in the semester, I think is maybe repeated without killing anybody on it. This is the one offering. This is the one offering which seems to have some effect on sins that are committed deliberately before God. The other offerings do not. As I said before, with regard to sin and trespass and feast, those offerings have nothing to do with deliberate sins. Sin and trespass have something to do with inadvertent sins. But the standard practice for a deliberate sin is you make the deliberate sin, you pay the deliberate penalty. And then there can be restoration beyond that. But this Day of Atonement seems to be a step for the carrying of particularly rebellious sins, even sins that were deliberate and intentional among the people of God. Now, it was a great day in Israel's history. Yom Kippur is the day we celebrate today, Yom Kippur. And again, we're reminded of how the Lamb of God bears away the sin of the world. We are reminded of the atonement offering very much in 1 Peter 2, where we read, in his body he bare our sins on the tree. We're reminded of that very much. And in that sense, carried them away and died at the same time. Just mention a couple of two or three notes on the major other key feasts. Tabernacles. We talked about the booths last week, and I talked about watching this lady make one in Philadelphia. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, Tabernacles. It commemorated the fact that they'd wandered and God had brought them to their land. Very beautiful picture in Deuteronomy 16, where the worshiper comes to God on this day, and he places before God a kind of a basket of fruit, and he says, Lord, he says, my father was a wandering Syrian ready to perish in a land not his own. But he said, you brought him through, you've brought him into this good place, you've given him all these things, and now, Lord, I bring to you this token of your goodness to me. And the Feast of Tabernacles helps us in that concept very much. The Feast of Weeks, that was, again, a commemorative feast associated with the harvest in the spring. 7 weeks following Passover, the Feast of Weeks. And I hate to say it so often, but it was geared to make the people realize that the productivity of their land was of God, and that God also arranged the seasons and the sky and all of those things that we forget so easily. And the Feast of Weeks gave them opportunity to worship God and to bring their first fruits again. They always bring their first fruits because here, see, we get one crop a year, maybe two or three crops if you plant the right stuff. But in Palestine, there were only about 2 months of the year when they weren't having some kind of a harvest. And so they're often bringing the first fruits. Sometimes it's the first fruits of the field. Sometimes it's the first fruits of the trees. Sometimes it's the first fruit of the vine. The figs, the grapes, the wheat, the barley ripen at different times. So they're always bringing first fruits. Their whole life depended on God's constancy in nature. And the first fruits remind them of God's care for them. The Feast of the New Year, I don't know what to say about. Very little is said in Scripture about it, except you blow the trumpet. 23, 23, 25. Very little said about it. You blow the trumpet. Feast of Trumpets. Run out and blow the trumpet. Every time I hear a kid with a noisemaker on New Year's Eve, I think that he's got the picture but the wrong tools. He ran out and blew the trumpet. The King James says it rather emphatic, blow up the trumpet. And some men have thought that's what they ought to do. But the idea is you wind up and blow the trumpet. Really peel it out. It sounds the New Year. And as I said before, the Jews had a religious year, and they had a civil year. And this starts out the religious year. The religious year starts in the spring with the month Nisan. And the reason we know that is because the great holy feast of Yom Kippur occurs in the seventh month. That's the religious year. But the first year, the new year, also occurs in the seventh month. That's Rosh Hashanah. And that starts the civil year. So the civil year starts in what would be our August, September somewhere. The religious year starts in our April or March. The religious year starts with Nisan. The civil year starts with Rosh Hashanah. I've always got to stop and go through that. It's like right hand and left hand. I never get it right the first time. The concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has a threefold concept in the Old Testament. A threefold concept in the Scripture. How's that? The Sabbath. Threefold concept in the Scripture. Sabbath means the day of rest, the special holy day. In Genesis 1, and also in the Ten Commandments. In Genesis 1 and the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath has a creative purpose and behind it. In Genesis 1, we're told that the Lord rested on the seventh day. And rest there doesn't mean he was tired. It means he stopped doing what he did otherwise. Shabbat means that. It means to cease from your normal occupation. And that usually is rest. But not abject lying on your back in bed, staring at the ceiling, going crazy rest. It's the cessation of what your other activities were. When the Jews come out of Israel and were incorporated in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath is given a second meaning. It's given the commemorative meaning of remembering that they were once slaves in Egypt. So the Sabbath is first given the meaning to remember God's creative work and to rest on the seventh day. That's from all creation. The Sabbath has had that meaning. And in the case of Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath is given the added significance to remember their deliverance from Egypt. So in the Sabbath, they sat and remembered their deliverance to Egypt. Now, from time to time, someone will say, why don't we observe the Sabbath today? And I've usually said that if we're honest, we do. We do. We just don't observe the seventh day. We observe the day of rest. Because the Sabbath, which was originally meant to commemorate creation, then was given the meaning of remembrance and deliverance of Egypt, and we are now given a day to remember the resurrection of Christ and the freedom of our own souls from the dead. And the term Shabbat doesn't mean seventh, it means rest, or cessation from what you're doing. And we're suddenly told on the first day of the week, we're not told to rest, we're told to remember the Lord. And the assumption is to commemorate and remember what he's done. Since it's hard to remember the Lord when you're running a machine at the factory, at the machine shop. Now, it can be done, but it's not easy. We like to have people in for dinner on Sunday. We don't do it enough. We like to do it. The one big problem with it is, just to tell you in a nutshell, the one big problem with it is, your wife winds up cooking half of Sunday. We usually circumvent that by having stuff that's cooked pretty much on Saturday. I'm not a legalist on that, but I just hate the idea that my wife has to work on Sunday all day like she does on other days of the week. And I don't like the idea of doing it myself either. We'd like to have people in, but we usually try to have something that we fixed on Saturday, like our pizzas. They can all be sitting down there and just stuff those old rascals in the oven. Or something that is cooked in a crock pot for an endless lot of time. Or maybe we just run to the Burger King and chew those ready-made hamburgers and wonder, say it's all right if the wicked work, it's just us.
You're working at yourself.
But the idea of Sunday is a commemorative day. And that's why we don't keep a seventh-day Shabbat, a Saturday Shabbat. The purpose in the day of rest was already changed by God once in Deuteronomy, and then it seems to me convincingly changed for the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The principle is the same. Set aside a day to remember God. If you lived before Moses, to remember his creation. If you lived after Moses, to remember the deliverance from Egypt. If you lived after Christ, to remember that he died and rose again. And incidentally, if you want to have some fun with it, you'd like to argue with people, people like to argue with you, ask your friends someday what days are included in the term the weekend. Since we're all sitting here smiling at each other, you'll know how to avoid it. But you'll hardly meet anybody that will say, and they'll usually say without batting an eye, it's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Overlooking the fact that on most calendars, Sunday is the first day of the week. To 9 people out of 10, it's the weekend. It's the day off. So it's the first day. The number is not significant. What you commemorate, that's significant, and who you obey. That gets tied in. And I've always thought that was helpful with Seventh-day Adventists and all kinds, Seventh-day Baptists and all kinds of other people who say, well, we ought to worship on Saturday. Well, it'd be good to worship every day of the week, but that's the concept in the Sabbath. I will leave that subject and go to Roman numeral 6, the Levitical ideal on page 16, the holy life. Now, all the book of Leviticus talks about this. But chapters 17 and 19 do it in particular. The Levitical ideal. What does God want us to be? Chapter 19 is the great chapter on it, but chapters 17 and 18 lead to that. And in a nutshell, what God wants us to be is holy people whose lives are set apart for God. That's all, in a nutshell. That's a good bit, but that's what he wants us to be. With regard to the life set apart for God, the spiritual concepts are fairly emphatic. Now, first of all, it's not a matter of a place or how or where you live. That's not the life set apart for God. It's not a matter of the place or the how or the where you live. Living in the temple, you could be just as worldly as if you lived out in the middle of Shibe Park, wherever that is. A spiritual concept, the life set apart for God, not made possible by legalization. If that were the case, the law would have done it. If the law made your life holy, then they would have all been holy. But the law generally makes you look less holy than otherwise. The spiritual concepts of life is that there's a reality of the relationship with God that has to be established first. And consequently, in Leviticus 19, he says again and again, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Your God. Your God. That's always gripped me. Before there's any life set apart for God, there has to be the reality of a relationship with God which is first established. I can't yield to him or give to him a life in which he's not known or in which he's not master. And then, on the basis of that, suitable practices are brought to light. In the New Testament age, you can read about them in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Suitable practices are brought to light. So you don't lie to one another. You don't defraud one another. Not because you're afraid somebody will defraud you, but because that's not the way the new man acts. That's not the way the person who has a real relationship with God, it's not the way he behaves. Simple kind of a thing. And then the spiritual concept goes beyond that. Well, the suitable practices are then brought to light. That's not merely a New Testament. I didn't mean to imply that by citing two New Testament passages. Leviticus 17 through 19 will cite plenty of ways. But all of those ways don't mean anything if the relationship with God isn't established first. Then when it's established, suitable practices come to life so that you know what to do, how to do it, when to do it. The practices are most efficient in demonstration in areas where human waywardness is most pronounced. Human waywardness means the sin of men. And the practices that are most advantageous are those that stand in sharp contradiction to the way people normally live. I don't know how people normally live in all parts. Maybe it isn't right to say that, but I went camping one time and I heard a fellow next to me in the campsite next to me. He was putting up his old trailer and the thing would hardly go up. And so he spoke to it in endearing terms about every other word. He really let it have it. I never knew quite what to do. I just kept working on mine, kept working on it. But he really let his have it. He spoke to it in language that should have melted it several times. But eventually he got it set up, and eventually we got ours set up. And this is often the case. You make friends in the campground faster than almost any place in the world. I walked over after a while and sat down at his table where he was sitting and introduced myself and sat there and talked to him for a little bit. And I said, you had some trouble getting that up, didn't you? Yeah, he said, I'm ashamed of myself too. He said, I get mad. He said, I just cuss something awful. And then he said, I'm ashamed of myself later. He says, I shouldn't do that. And he said, I always tell my wife to take the kids and get out of sight so they don't hear their dad when he's mad like that. Well, the answer to that, see, is not cussing. The answer is having a control through knowing Christ and the Spirit of God. And that's the answer to that, realistically. That's the answer to it. But when you're working next to a fellow who's cussing and swearing over a small thing, the best possible demonstration is for you not to do it too. Don't get with him in his sin. Don't say, boy, I'll show him how he can really be mad. None of us are going to do that. But that's the tricky thing in it. In areas like that, just an attitude of calm is the best showing of a life set apart for God. Not striking back, not getting terribly angry. I don't say that it's always easy. And there are times when you do have to strike back. There really are. That's why when the Lord gave the final commission, he said, yeah, take your sword with you. You might need that thing along the way. But so often our attitudes in those areas grow out of the flesh and not other things. But the spiritual concept, see, it's not a place of where you live, not the laws you keep, but it's a reality of a relationship with God with suitable practices of life that grow out of that. And those practices are the ones which are demonstrated in areas where human waywardness is most pronounced. Dishonesty and cheating. There are a lot of honest people in the world, but there are a lot of cheats too. All those things add into it where they're most pronounced. And these areas chiefly are in, as I mentioned before, matters of worship and interpersonal relationships with others. Now, when we talk about a life set apart for God, we're not talking about spending the rest of your life in a Bible conference or a monastery. We're talking about living in the world where I live, but knowing that I belong to God. And my life might be claimed by him at any time, you can't really tell, but my living there and knowing that I belong to God and the life that he's given us, as we say in the New Testament, is ours through the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now we can first begin by applying this concept of life set apart to God by worship in Leviticus 17. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the children of Aaron, say, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off among his people. What's he doing? What's he doing? Well, he is professing to offer something to God, but not in the way God told him to. It isn't that he's killing something for his family to eat. Are you with me on that? It isn't that he's killing something for his family to eat. It's that he's pretending to offer, or maybe actually is offering. Offering something to God, but not doing it in the way God told him to do it. And the writer says, if you don't do it in the way God told you to do it, it's as if you hadn't done it at all. In fact, it's worse. Because you're actually being defiant of what God instructed, and defiant of what God said. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, verse 5, and the priest will sprinkle blood in verse 6, and they will not offer their sacrifices to devils in verse 7. The idea is that the worship of the believer demonstrates his life set apart for God by his willingness to worship God alone and to worship God on God's own terms. In theory, if you kill the sacrifice in your own backyard, who knows to whom the sacrifice is being made? You know, but who else knows? It might be just as well being made to Moloch or to one of the gods of the East as the God of heaven. And so the Lord had given them a law, and as Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, he said, it's not a way over the mountains that you have to go and hunt it. It's not in the sky you have to fly up to it. It's in your mouth and your heart. He'd given them a law that they might worship him. And consequently, their life set apart towards God required their worshiping him after the manner that he appointed, in the place that he appointed in Leviticus 17, 1 through 9, and with the practices that he appointed in Leviticus 17, 10 through 16, and the practices that he appointed. Those practices are fairly much. If anyone would eat blood, couldn't eat blood, because blood belonged to God for the demonstration of sacrifice. Couldn't eat blood. And along with the fact that he couldn't eat blood, he couldn't take it in the flesh, he couldn't take it as hoof, he couldn't take the things that died of itself in verse 15 that was strangled, nor could he take anything that was not washed, anything that was not clean. Those verses don't touch on everything, but they touch on a lot in 10 through 16. With regard to the worship and bringing things to God, the individual had to bring it to the right place by God's assignment, and he had to bring it of the right sort. I don't know who in the world would want to eat blood anyway, but I'll tell you a funny thing. About half of the cultic operations in the world, the eating of blood is a big factor in them, because the suggestion is that that's how you increase and strengthen and support your own life. It's been a big factor in Satan worship outside the United States. I don't know much about those things in the United States, but it's been a big factor in Satan worship outside the United States, the eating of blood. Usually it's chicken blood. Drinking cups of blood, pig's blood, chicken's blood, dog's blood. That's only one step from man's blood. It's a step, but it's only one step. And the idea was in pagan cultures that you fortify your own soul by drinking the life fluid of another. That's how Dracula lived so long. I hear he's still around. I've seen a couple of guys that look like him, but I don't get close enough to find out. Well, people have been attracted to blood in those sacred services for years. Almost all the fertility cults, blood becomes the seed of them. And the power cults, blood. The eating of blood indicates you have power over another's life. Now the Lord says, when you worship me, the blood is for me. It's for ceremonial demonstration that life has been given to me. You won't touch it. If you get it on yourself, you're unclean. You have to weigh it and wash. So when you worship me, you forget the heathen practices. You come to the place where I tell you, and you do the things as I tell you to do. That's fairly emphatic.
Well, in Leviticus, we were talking in the last class about the Levitical ideal. The Levitical ideal I have summarized as being a holy life, a life that is set apart for God. I tried to stress the idea from a spiritual point of view. It's not just a matter of where you go or what you do. It's not made possible by all sorts of laws. But in matters of worship and interpersonal relationships, you show that, first of all, you love God, and you prove that love for God in a love and an affection for one another. That's the essential concept with regards to a holy life set apart for God. I think I touched on it last week, probably too long. I often talk too long about these things. But it's so easy to assume that holiness is the kind of smile you wear. Now, the smile can be important. It's so easy to assume that holiness is the thing that you don't do, and sometimes even the thing that you do do. But the essential content in holiness is not doing or non-doing. The essential concept in holiness is being. And the idea is being set apart. Now, the only way that we're able to see the reality of that being concretely is in what we do. So very often in our discussions about holiness, we concentrate on the doing, and we think that from the doing we'll work back into the being. But that's exactly the opposite of the way the Scripture presents it. We are holy, and out of that holiness should flow forth the kind of acts that characterize us. And I suppose it's impossible to teach me or you or everybody else all the truth they should know about that subject at any one moment of time. But the driving emphasis is to learn in your heart what you are and to let what you are dictate what you do. And that's why we feel that a full range of theology for the average believer is the most important part of his study in the course of life, to really know what God has done for him and what by the grace of God he is and whom in Christ he is and what his freedoms, blessings, privileges, and responsibilities are. It just is very striking to me that if one can know that, then one knows about 90% of what he has to know with regard to holiness. So all these things are very emphatic in Leviticus. Leviticus will talk about plenty of things you do and you don't do. But it will only do that after it's sketched for us the importance of a life that's lived in worship and in fellowship with God. And so I mentioned in our last class that when we take those spiritual concepts of a life set apart from God, we bring them to worship, and we learn to worship God in his appointed means, in his place, and after the practices which he's ordained. We do not develop our own worship. Now, forgive me, the worship you bring to God has to come from your own heart. But we don't suddenly write the book on it and tell God how it ought to be done. We don't tell him where to stand or sit. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, if anybody's going to sacrifice a sacrifice, let him do it in this place where my name is. Because that's the only way that we'll really know what he's doing. Let him come and worship here. And let him follow in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 16, let him follow the worship practices that honor me. Now those are key thoughts. There would be no eating of blood. There would be no taking of that which belonged to the Lord. There would be no forgetting of his law, no forgetting of instructions. Because if he's going to be set apart for me, it will be on my terms. Worship, you see, is more than just what I say. It becomes, in a very real sense, the set and the balance of my whole life and of my whole life's activities. In the third place, the application of holiness goes beyond the place of worship to our interpersonal relationships. You'll see it in Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5, where a general warning is given. Note these words. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, when you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances, but you will walk in mine. The warning in general is that you will not allow the pagan enemies of God to make rules and standards for you in matters that relate to God and the performance of your life. The only problem with courses like Leviticus is if you're not careful, they just become one sermon on top of the other. And the course really shouldn't be that way. I'm a little guilty along that line. It shouldn't be that way. But you see how easy it is to allow the pagan society to make rules for us in regard to our worship of God. Naturally, our whole society makes rules. They say we put a stoplight up there, you stop your car. That's not what the writer is talking about. The writer is not talking about being a decent and law-abiding citizen in the world where you live. Those things he expects us all to do, and those things we ought to do. What he is talking about is allowing the practice of Egypt in its worshipful state, or the practice of Canaan with its abominations, to encroach upon us and make our response to God different than what God has given to us in the Word. So the warning is a rather general one. General in some ways, but particular in others. Don't let these abominable worship practices of the nations where you've been, or the ones where you're going, don't let them stand in between you and me. Only listen to me, says God. Only listen to me. And then that becomes more particular in chapter 18 and verses 6 through 30. I will not read them all by any means, but note how they go in what seems to be a striking sort of way in interpersonal relationships. The emphasis is cleanliness and integrity with all mankind. In this chapter, we find all manner of immorality between persons forbidden. We find the sex laws for which the Old Testament has become famous, or unjustly infamous, as the case might be. But we find who you can marry and who you can't as far as a relationship with the family is concerned. When the writer speaks in these chapters of uncovering one or uncovering one's nakedness, the emphasis is the bringing of another person into an intimate relationship with yourself. So the writer says, you will not have an intimate relationship with your father's wife, nor with your sister, nor with any other member who's close within the confines of your family. And he gives reasons for them, because they are kinspeople, because they are aunt, because they are related to you in some striking way. In verse 18, you have a prohibition which I think goes against polygamy or bigamy. Not everybody agrees. But I think what the writer is saying here is that no man should take two wives, one to embarrass or to humiliate the other. That's what happens if you need a second wife. It's a bad rap on the first one. I don't know how to say that. I really shouldn't even chuckle. I shouldn't smile. But if you need a second wife, it merely means that the first wife is not what you really wanted, and that's the way our whole society works today. But the writer here says you shan't do it. Likewise, the thrust is that unto no one who's in a position of life that's beyond your course, you will have nothing to do that's improper or immoral. You certainly won't bow down in verse 21 to any of the worship of Moloch. You will not, in verses 22, be in any sense defiled with the sort of things that today we call homosexuality. These things are all sin. Adultery, self-abuse, homosexuality, the misuse of the fluids of life. These things are all sin because they defy the creative pattern of God. Now, when we say a thing is sin, we don't have to give any reasons beyond that. That is when the Scripture says it. When the Scripture says it's sin, we don't have to give any creative reasons beyond that. We don't have to sit back and imagine a lot of sociological reasons why it's wrong. But if you wonder about those things are sinful because they defy the creative order. And they take the plan and the work of God and make a shambles out of it. And the Lord says, you can't do that and be my people. For what my people must be is a people demonstrative of my character and my love and my goodness as I extend it in a widespread attitude towards them. That's what they must be. Now, frankly, when I read through all of these passages and through all these verses, I'm never very comfortable in discussing those things in public. I guess it must be my I don't know if it's my puritanical soul or whatever it happens to be. I'm not just very comfortable in discussing them. I almost hate to read the terms in a mixed kind of a setting. But there's no reason to be that way. It's just that some of us get carried away. Some of us are prudish to the point where it kind of hurts after a while, and I may have a bad case of that. But the chapter spells out beautifully, bit by bit by bit, that the interpersonal relationships show whether we're set apart for God or not, because those are the areas where we are most grievously tempted and where we most easily substitute our standards for divine truth. And so the writer of Leviticus says the ideal is one of holiness. You're being set apart for God. You're being given over to Him. And you cannot be that if you will not honor His standards among people. Practically every conceivable masculine-feminine relationship is touched on in this portion. With each negation, we are reminded of how quickly men change the pattern of God's creation to their own ends. The writer tells us not to do that. Now, let me ramble for a minute. Every now and then, some bright-eyed intellectual chap comes along, and he says, well, these things were all done under the law, and we're under grace, we are free from the law. There is a sense in which that is true. But if one means by that we are free from the character of God, then one does not really understand what grace is about. Grace brings us into the family of God. Grace makes us the children of God. Grace makes us a divine people, stamped with the character of God. And the character of God is marked with holiness and cleanliness and justice and goodness and those other remarkable attributes. Consequently, I ought to be marked with those too. Now, the laws of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus will never save me, nor will they in themselves sanctify me. But here's what they will do. They will tell me what has honored God in performance and practice. And God does not change that much from age to age or from place to place, that if he's honored in one place by obedience and worship, he will be honored in another place by obedience and worship. So we make that rather emphatic. I've had folks say, well, how can you impose these laws on us today? We may not be able to impose them on our whole society because our society is fairly godless, but we can impose them on ourselves and must, because they are the standard of God. And God says, the people who are set apart to me act like I act. And that's how I act. But what we're talking about here is the Levitical ideal, and the ideal is a holy life. The concept is a life set apart for God. Now, following the way that concept is spelled out in chapter 18, chapter 19 demonstrates it beautifully. Oh, beautifully. Chapter 19, in some ways, is the key to the whole of the holiness doctrine in the Old Testament.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.